Psalm 44 introduces the biggest, largest category of psalms. We have not yet done one of this sort yet. This is a national lament psalm. National lament. That simply means that the entire nation of Israel, through the psalmist, is going to express a complaint. In other words, we're going to focus on a national problem that the Israelites were having. Basically, the framework for a lament psalm that is of the whole nation is the same as the personal lament. So the format is the same as the individual lament with the following changes. Number one, this type of psalm will start out with an address to God. Often, in contrast to the individual lament, this will give us a very brief cry for help. Not long, just a brief call for help from God. And it will often give a historical review of the things that God has done for Israel in past. Give a brief historical review of what God has done in time past. Now let's look at that two places. First of all, Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3 form a lament, and then we'll look at the next one we're going to do, which is number 74. But notice the address to God section in chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. In none of your individual laments, where you focus on an individual problem, in none of those do you ever have any historical review of what God has done for them. Do you think why? Why would you have that in a national psalm, but you wouldn't have it in an individual? The reason's real simple. The individual doesn't live that long. With Israel, you've got a whole national history that you can go back and say, Lord, you did this for us here, you did this here, you did this here. In other words, this slips in to the national lament as over against the personal because there's lots of history. Some 15 centuries here in the Psalm 44 that you can go back and review, and people don't live that long. So you got this little extra section that comes in the address to God. Let's read it straight through, verses 1, 2, and 3. O God, there's your address, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. Notice the historical review we've got here. Our fathers have told us the work that thou didst in the days of old. Thou with thy own hand did drive out the nations. Thou didst plant them, Israel. Thou didst afflict the people. Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. By thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. And in that address, opening up section, notice God is address, and you have a little historical review of what God has done for Israel. Look at the same thing in Psalm 74. In fact, let's just keep both those open and we'll go back and forth. Psalm 74 will be the same thing in verses 1 through 3. And notice how in the address to God section you've got this little extra historical review of things that God has done for them. Verse 1, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance, and so forth down through verse 3 in the address to God section. All right, this is followed by statement of the problem or the lament. Here's our problem. Lament follows number 2. This is typically marked off by the I, thou, and they pronouns. This is, I have been forsaken, you have not helped us, they, the enemy, has opposed us and won in battle. This is the lament part. Looking in Psalm 44, the lament part starts at verse 9, clear down through verse 22, and it's a big one. Verse 9, yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those that hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You do give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among all the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, Thou hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us, and so forth and so forth. And that lament essentially says every time we hit the battlefield, we literally get creamed. We're being beat on every hand. And they lament that. In Psalm 74, it's verses 12 through 17 is the lament part or the statement of the problem. Get those marked wrong, haven't I? The lament is in 74, 4 through 11. Verse 4, thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in forest trees and poetically go on to describe how we're being whipped as a nation. After the lament, you typically in a psalm focusing on a problem, you then have the trust section. In the national lament psalms, the trust section can come almost anywhere. It just gets scattered quite a bit. The one in front of us is Psalm 44, 9 through 20, 4 through 8, and 74, 12 through 17. Then you have the petition or request for God to do something. And the petition usually contains two things. Number one, what to do to the enemy. What to do to the enemy. And second, what to do for us. And that is in 44, 23 through 26. And in Psalm 74, it's in verses 18 through 23. And then finally, the last part of a lament psalm is inevitably praise. In the national lament psalms, there is almost none. In fact, in 44 and 74, there will be no real praise sections. All right, one other point is that Psalm 44, and this is just again by way of introduction, after the format, Psalm 44 has a unique point. It's a point that you have almost nowhere else in the scripture, and it's the big problem that the psalm is dealing with. So let's put it this way. The lament is also a problem. Something they just can't figure out. And the problem, very simply, is this. We're obedient to God, and every time we go into battle, we're getting clobbered. Verses 17 and 18. This is a unique thing in the Old Testament. Verse 17. He described the terrible things that have happened to them, and he says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of the jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. So the problem is we have been obedient to God. We have been and are obedient to God. And yet, we are getting beat. We are being defeated by our enemies. Now, just to focus on that truth, one of the clear-cut agreements that God made with Israel was very simple. If you will obey, I promise you victory. If you disobey, I promise you discipline. And this psalm is looking and simply saying it doesn't work anymore. It used to be we'd go into battle, and if we were obedient, God would give us the victory. And we can think historically of going into battle and having this thing happen over and over and over again, and Psalm 44 is saying it doesn't work anymore. It just simply doesn't work. Now, to get that, to come out of that mentality, go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. I'll come down about verse 3. Notice this very clear agreement on the part of God about how he would deal with Israel. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then will I give you rains in their season so that the land will produce and the trees of the field will bear fruit, and so forth and so forth. Notice coming down to verse 7. This is contingent on obedience now. If you're obedient, you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now notice you have a very clear promise on the part of God. If you obey, you will not lose in battle. And you have that in Leviticus chapter 26. We'll not turn to it, but we've got the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it had worked over and over and over and over and over. How many times can you point out in the Old Testament that Israel went into battle, and as they went into the battle, they were obedient to the Lord, and what happened? They won. Every time they practiced obedience, they won, because that was part of the covenant. Now, what's the problem of Psalm 44? The problem of Psalm 44 is simply this. It doesn't work anymore. It used to be, if we were obedient to God, the nation got victory and delivery. But that no longer works. And that's the problem that this psalm is dealing with, is how come the promises that God make don't work? And we've got historical proof that they don't. And therefore, in verses 17 and 18, the question of God is, how come we're obedient to your covenant and you're letting us get smashed in battle? We've got a problem. We don't understand why the promises of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, why they don't work anymore. Okay? Now let's put the psalm together. First of all, and we'll not simply outline it as address to God and lament and so forth, the first 8 verses are basically Israel's trust in God for delivery. 44, 1 through 8. And that in turn breaks into 2 parts. How we trusted Him in time past. It will be in time past, verses 1 through 3, and the way we're doing it now, 4 through 8. But first of all, in time past. Notice the first thing that is stated in verse 1 is, God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days. So notice the psalmist is simply saying this. Israel had a historical heritage. Israel had a very clear-cut heritage, and that's what he's looking at, the heritage that was given to us. Now, when we talk about verse 1, let's ask and answer a question. When he says, our fathers have told us of the work that you did in their days, in the days of old, is this written or is this oral? Now, we're talking about a reference to what had been passed on orally. This is a reference to an oral message. Now, why was the message of Scripture inevitably in the Old Testament, why was it oral first and written later? I guess we are aware of that, are we not? That the messages of Scripture in the Old Testament were given orally first, and then they got written down later. As a matter of fact, up until, well, if Moses wrote in 1500 B.C., how much history is of God's revelation is before 1500 B.C.? All kinds of it. So it was all oral first. Now, why did God do it that way? Why didn't God send down a pre-written book? Why did He give His revelation to a prophet? A prophet preached it, and you heard it first, and then it got written down later. Well, let's ask a different question. Why do we write things down? If we say, look, you go into the store, and you get a list of 5 things, what are you going to say? Okay, I'll get all 5? No, mother's going to say, write it down. Why? We write in order to help our memory, so we won't forget. The intent of giving an oral message says this. It was intended to be memorized. That's why it was oral first. It was intended to be memorized. Later written. But it was given orally because God meant for us to listen and memorize it. Notice the second thing that is involved in Psalm 44, verse 1, is how was the oral message of God's truth passed on? It was passed on from parents to children. It's passed on from parents to children. That is tremendously important. Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, for an application of that particular truth. The truth about who God was and what God has done was the responsibility of parents to pass on to children. Father to his children, and then that father to his children. And it was done orally. Verse you're acquainted with, but let's take a quick look at it for the purposes of tying it into the psalm. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Who is the imperative directed to? Notice here it's directed to fathers. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Notice very clearly that the responsibility for education belongs to the church. No. The responsibility for education belongs to the schools. No. The responsibility for bringing up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord belongs where? Parents. So that if you're going to have order of the way it is to be done, first of all, we could be biblical, and it is the responsibility of parents. If we want to be a little less biblical, then let the church do it. And if we want to be worst of all, public schools. Very clear that Paul put raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord was clearly responsibility of parents. And you had this working out in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Psalm 44 for it. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. The word for told is interesting. It's safar, which is usually a term that's heavily mathematical for counting, and therefore it means to narrate out, list out a thing. Our fathers have narrated it, they have listed it out, they have told it to us, and they have told the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. All right, what was that work that God did that the fathers told about? Israel had a heritage, and here is essentially what they were taught. And let's just call verse 2, this is the specific work of God. What was it? The specific work of God for Israel. What in particular did God do for them? In the first place, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, the word thou in verse 2 is very emphatic. You, with your own hand, did drive out the nations, then you did plant them. And the them refers to Israel, not the nations. So the emphasis in the is the specific work of God is simply this. God drove out the Canaanites. God drove out the Canaanites and planted the Israelites. Twofold. God drove out Canaanites and God planted Israelites in the land. And that's what they're looking at. And you know what the psalm's going to say? God, you don't do that anymore for us. And we're obedient to you. And we've got a problem. And that's the problem, that what you used to do for us, you're not doing anymore. In fact, you'll come down to notice in the petition part, down at verse 23. What's their conclusion? They are so sure that God isn't doing things the way they used to be done that they tell what? What the psalmist requests what? Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep? And this is not an irreverent thing. This is simply saying, we know the way you used to do it. We've been indoctrinated, we've been taught by our fathers that this is what God did for you, we believe it, and we've got historical instance after historical instance of your getting this delivery, but it doesn't work now. It just doesn't work. And this is the problem that's being dealt with in this this psalm. Notice in verse 2, you've got some parallel lines. Verse 2, thou with thy own hand drove out the nations, that's driving out the Canaanites, then you planted them, Israel. Now the same thing. You did afflict the people, that's the Canaanites. Then you did spread them in the land, Israelites, from abroad. Okay, one other little note about verse 2, and it's over in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, a little more on the figure of planting Israel. The figure, it gets extended. When God planted Israel in the land, he attached a figure. In other words, we know what he planted. What did he plant? A rose? What was it that he planted? Well, we'll find out that the thing he planted was a vine. Psalm 80 and verse 8, "Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations, and you did plant the vine." Question, why did God select the figure of a vine for Israel? In particular, a grapevine. Two reasons. Why a vine as over against a flower? A flower is nice to look at, but a vine produces fruit. It's one of the reasons why Israel is termed a vine. It produces fruit. We also are that. Remember John 15. And since in particular the vine was the grapevine and the use of the fruit was for wine, the idea involved would be it produces a fruit and something pleasant. The picture is the fruit that comes of the vine, the grapevine that Israel was, produces a pleasant thing, namely wine, and that's what Israel was to be and to do. All right, back to chapter 44. Okay, God in time past helped Israel, drove out the Canaanites, gave them their land. And why did all this come about? Well, number 3, and in verse 3, this was all a matter of grace. This was all a matter of grace. And verse 3 makes that very clear. Verse 3 is a real emotional verse. It says, "Thou, you, my King, O God, command victories for..." I'm reading verse 4. Verse 3. "For by their own sword did they not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. By thy right hand, thy arm in the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them." So notice this was a matter of grace. Now, in focusing on that particular verse, when it says that they did not deliver themselves by the sword, but God did deliver them, let's flag that to come back to it in just a moment, because what we'll want to ask in that particular context is, when God didn't deliver them by sword, did they not use swords? Did they saunter into battle with their hands in their pockets? What does this mean, that the sword didn't save us? God did. Shall we have a sword, collect all the swords and say those that have swords are not trusting God? Was that the way it worked out? And we'll want to ask that and answer there. Okay, coming down to verse 4 now, we move from Israel's trust in time past now to Israel's trust in the present, or Israel's trust now, and that's in 4 through 8. Notice you begin with a little preliminary petition. "Thou art my King, O God, command victories for Jacob." So we start out with a mini petition, and I'll put parenthetically that we'll have the big petition in 23 through 26. This is just a little one. In the main petition will be asking God if He would please wake up and pay some attention to the nation of Israel that's being so sadly defeated. Notice the strong note of confidence all the way through, beginning with verse 5. And let's add to this. Notice this has got such a balanced view of truth. Since God does all the delivering and doesn't do it with sword, I'm sure that in Israel, like you would have today, you had groups of people that probably went along this line. Number one, this is the doctrine of the first group. We are going to trust God, and put away our swords. Now, can you see how some would take that particular viewpoint? They would argue God is sovereign, God is in control, God is on the throne, and therefore those swords are sin. They're saying you're trying to win your own battle, and after all, you do have the truth coming down in verse 3, "For by their sword they did not possess the land, and their own right arm did not save them, and so forth. God's right arm, God's presence saved them, and therefore, here's the doctrine of this group. We're going to trust God, and if you have a sword, and if you attempt to go into battle and do anything in the way of dealing with the enemy, then you are not trusting God. All right, there is the fringe fanatics over on one end. On the other end of things, you would have those that would say perhaps something like this. We are going to trust our swords. We're going to trust our swords. Not God. This is the group that says you've got to do everything for yourself. There is a third. These are both the fanatical fringe. We have a third. We are going to trust God and draw our swords. In other words, we are responsible for the means of winning a battle, and that does not contradict trusting God. Now let's read verses 5 through 8, and notice how balanced that all is in this view. Verse 5. What does the first and what do we? What is the first line going to stress? I'm using draw our swords now just for a symbol of fighting. Notice verse 5. Through thee we will gore. Pushback is the word used for a bull goring someone. This is a bloody verse. Through thee we will gore our adversaries. Who's doing the fighting here? Does it look like we are? Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. So what's this emphasizing? We're going to draw the sword, we're going to battle, and we're going to draw blood. We're going to walk all over the enemy. Now, at the same time, does that contradict a mental attitude of trust? How about the next verse? I will not trust in my bow, but by George, we're going to use it. Get the point? I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long. We will give thanks to thy name. How did Israel win her battles? Did they ever go into battle with sword and fight? Did any Israelite soldier ever kill anybody? You read about all their battles, and they did it, and they fought with the sword, and they won. Is that contradictory to trusting God? Well, not according to this psalm. They'd go out, and one fellow would say, I killed 50 of the enemy. It was all God that did it. So notice the balanced view that you've got presented in verses 5 through 8. Or if we wanted to put this in a different way, trusting God does not forbid the use of means. Or to put it in very simple terms, as you drive your car, trust God to keep you from an accident and be sure you have paid your insurance. And by the mentality of verses 5 through 8, there'd be no problem on that. God is the one that takes care of us, but this does not mean we do not make use of the means that are involved in it. So notice you've got a very clear trust section. Now from that, we come to the problem that's in Psalm 44. And the problem is, God does not protect us anymore. God does not protect us anymore. And that's a big section. 9 through 22 is going to revolve about that very simple thought. Or, we put the thing in a little more of a capsule form. What has happened to the moral cause and effect thing in the universe? What has happened to moral cause and effect? What has happened to moral cause and effect? By moral cause and effect, I simply mean this. We have been taught that if we obey God, He will give us victory. So the mentality would be going back to Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, where God clearly promised that if we obeyed, we would get victory in battle. And notice that all through 9 through 22, you have the statement of that problem. For example, picking up with verse 14. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Now here's the heart of it, and this is unique to the Old Testament right here. Unique verse. All this has come upon us.
complete defeat of the nation, but we have not forgotten thee. And classically, the defeat of Israel was due to Israel's sin. What has happened? We have not dealt falsely with your covenant, our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way, yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If, verse 20, we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find out? For he knows the secrets of the heart, but for thy sake we're slaughtered all day long, we're considered not among the nations as nothing more than sheep for the slaughter. What's happened? What is the problem that has occurred? And basically, I think we can say this. We're coming right down to the captivity. We can say this. In the nation of Israel, from 586 B.C. with the captivity, until today, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 does not work. Now, does that mean that God is somehow... you compare the way that the Israelites won battle after battle after battle after battle in the Old Testament. Then pick up the history of Israel after the captivity, and what do you see? They get slaughtered every time they turn around. The intertestament period with the Maccabean kings literally just mopped up Israel, and every time she went into battle, she got defeated. And I think the only answer is that prior to the captivities, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 worked. If you are morally right as a nation, Israel, I will give you victory. But this psalm marks off that this no longer works anymore. Now, notice in this, Paul in the New Testament has observed Psalm 44, because do you remember that verse 22, which says, "We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered," was quoted in Romans 8. Let's go to it. Romans 8. Hey, let me ask you something. Does Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 work? If you'll obey God and walk with Him, you will be successful every time in life. You'll be prosperous. Israel's promised that. Economically, you're going to make it if you'll obey God. Does that work? Is that the way things operate today? If you obey God, you'll get rich. We don't have anything like that, do we? And that was true with Israel in Old Testament times, but that is not true in these times. And Paul is noting that and quotes, therefore, from Psalm number 44 in the 8th chapter, down at verse 36. Now, what Paul will do is he was going to elevate this thought one step further. Verse 36, "Just as it is written," quote Psalm 44, "for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But notice the advance of thought that comes about in the next verse. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." So that the fact that those who do right, are not guaranteed, those who do right today are not guaranteed justice in this world system. It's a very important fact of life. Those who do right are not guaranteed any promise that you're going to get a fair shake in this age. And therefore, if we're of the naive mentality that if you do your best and you do right, you're going to come out on top, hey, that's not reality. That's not where it is in this world today. And Paul is coming off of that particular thing from Psalm 44. So the thinking is, Psalm 44, look, we obeyed God and it doesn't work. He didn't protect us. He didn't give us victory like He used to. And then Paul picks that up and says, hey, I see an application of that. That is the way it is in this world system as far as believer is concerned. We are not guaranteed justice. We are, however, we can be super conquerors, however. And that's the thought advanced further in this 8th chapter. Now, in talking about the ultimate victory in Romans chapter 8, when does guaranteed justice occur for the people that do what's right. Now, no. Justice is linked to two things. Is linked to, for the personal aspect of it, for the personal aspect, linked to glorification, right? Worldwide, justice is linked to what? The return of Christ or the millennium. Now let me take that to the book of Habakkuk in just a few words before we're not going to get into it tonight, but Habakkuk is so similar to this, and it's why I'm putting them side by side. Go to the book of Habakkuk, which we'll deal with Sunday, but book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, we don't know very much about the man. We do get a clue as to who Habakkuk was when you go to chapter 3, verse 19. In 3:19, he says, "The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. And he makes me a path walk on high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments." So what we do know about Habakkuk is basically he was a member of the choir or the national orchestra in Israel, and therefore we know that he was a musician. Habakkuk is dealing with the same problem that the psalm is. And basically, the problem that Habakkuk is dealing with, in contrast to the other prophets, is with most prophets, their concern was delivery of a message. That was the big thing. Their concern was delivery of a message. That was not Habakkuk's concern. Habakkuk's concern was solving a problem. That's his situation. Habakkuk did a lot of thinking about the character of God. And he has the unique position of saying, "God, I'm embarrassed for you. Your people, Israel, are sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and you're not doing anything. Please wipe us out so your character will be vindicated." And many of your other prophets are coming along and saying, "Look, our concern is Israel repent. Get straightened out. We want to see the nation saved." Jeremiah weeps for the nation. Habakkuk didn't. Habakkuk says, "Hey, we're sinning. We've got it coming. We deserve it. And I'm concerned with the vindication of God's character." And that was simply the problem that he is dealing with, and therefore Habakkuk's reason, very much like Psalm 44, revolves about a problem which is as follows. Number one, God is righteous and God is just. Therefore, he hates sin. Two, God is also omnipotent. Therefore, is able to deal with sin. See, the first point says he ought to. The second one says he can. And then the problem that he comes to is very simple. Why doesn't he do it? He's got a problem with the character of God. And it's the same thing you got in Psalm 44 is, look, God made all these promises to us to give us military battle, and every time we go out, we get whipped. We go back to our history, we've studied it, we've analyzed ourselves for our relationship to God. What is happening to us? Why are we getting defeated every time? And Psalm 44 is dealing with that problem, like Habakkuk is dealing with the problem. God is righteous, therefore hates sin. He's big enough to do something about it. Why is he sitting there? What is the reason for all of this? As a matter of fact, look at the way that's stated down in verse 3. Notice there are six terms in verse 3 for sin. Why do you make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention rises. And what's God doing? Not doing a thing. He's just sitting there. And that's the problem that he comes up with. As soon as that problem is stated, God comes back and says in verse 5 in answer to that problem, he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, Hosea, or Habakkuk, is going to get his problem solved. Well, the problem has to get more complex first. He looks at Israel and sees they're sinful, and God isn't doing anything. God says, okay, I'm going to do something. Habakkuk as much as says, great, I'm glad to see the problem of your character getting remedied. And then God begins to describe that he's going to bring the Chaldeans. And he goes into all the detail about how horribly wicked the Chaldeans are. And Habakkuk says, now the problem's worse than it was in the first place. In the first place, I couldn't figure why you didn't do anything about the sin of Israel because you're righteous. Now what are you doing? You're taking a nation 10 times more sinful than Israel and using that nation to punish them. Therefore, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't not look on wickedness. Why dost thou look with favor on the Chaldeans? In other words, Habakkuk is all fouled up on, I just can't understand the character of God. I can't get my problem solved. Let's be frank. God is just, isn't he? Therefore, you can relax that whatever's happening in the world today is righteous and just, right? You be on the right side of things. You be fair. You be honest. You be righteous. You be just. And God will reward you with all kinds of good things in this world. Is that the way the world is operating right now? Is that kind of thing in operation? Well, the answer to Habakkuk is going to be very, and it's the answer for all of our problems like the one in Psalm 44. And let's just put, here's the answer. The answer to Habakkuk is, he is, number one, ignorant of the present. See, God was raising up someone to punish Israel. Habakkuk just didn't know it. Ignorant of the present. In other words, he didn't know what God was doing. And second, he had a piecemeal view of history rather than panoramic. He saw the little details. He didn't see the big picture. What does the piecemeal view, if you're going to look at events this week, say about the righteous and justice of God in executing sin? What does the piecemeal view say? Well, it says God is not punishing sin. God is not executing judgment on it today. That's the piecemeal. Get the panoramic view and look at the final picture, and what do you see? When you get down to the last chapter, when we get to the great white throne and so forth, when we get to Revelation, the return of Christ, what do we begin to see? We begin to see how this thing works out. Therefore, both Psalm 44 and Habakkuk as a book give us three concepts that are very important about the way God works. Three concepts about the way God works. They're very important to keep in mind. Number one, God's way of working presents problems to the human mind. God's way of working presents problems to the human mind. That's not new, is it? God's way of doing things presents problems to the human mind. That's what the Psalm is dealing about. I see what's happening out there, and I don't understand the way you're working. Number two, God is always working whether we see it or not. God is always working whether we see it or not, or even if unseen. That was the answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm working, you just don't see it. And number three, appearances are not accurate indicators of God's working. Appearances are not accurate indicators. You can apply this in many areas. Uh, appearances are not accurate indicator of God's working. We know that God works all things together for good. Does it look like it? All you got to do is go out and observe, and you can see every day the way it's working, can't you? Not necessarily. Some indicators may point that, hey, that doesn't work at all, but these very important concepts, and this is part of your problem in Habakkuk, part of the problem is that they're trying to look at appearances and indicate what God is doing, and that cannot be done. All right, back to the Psalm to close. 44. Notice the Psalm 44 never solves the problem. Notice the petition comes out in verse 23, 24, 25, 26. Arouse thyself, why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Again, the intense personal nature of God. Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body clothes to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. And where does the psalmist ever come to the solution of the problem? He doesn't, does he? No praise section, notice. He simply notes the problem that exists. And again, it faces us with several realities. Number one, we've already listed. I don't understand the way God is working. Well, that's only the human interpretation of it. And we'll get to Psalm 74 next time, which we'll do more with the same subject. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to grasp the reality about life, that it is our responsibility to live a life that pleases you, and we are to be righteous and just. And yet may we recognize that if we have a piecemeal view and think that this is to be rewarded now, that we're not facing the reality of this world system that is conducted by Satan. Help us to get the big picture and relate to eternity, not merely time and our interpretation of events, but to the fact that you are holy and righteous and just, and in your time, you work things according to your will, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.